in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. Let's look at the words of Jesus. Matthew 6, and reading in verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their full reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your closet, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. We're going to skip over the next few verses, which contain the Lord's Prayer. And we're going to be looking in the next week or two at the Lord's Prayer in detail together, so I'm not going to read it this morning, but jump with me to verse 16 and let's finish our reading there. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you're fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret, he will reward you. Let's pray. Father, come now and breathe life among us. Speak living words from your scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been working our way through the Sermon on the Mount together. The Sermon on the Mount begins in Matthew chapter 5, and the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is life under the leadership of Jesus Christ. We found there 8 beautiful attitudes of a believer's heart that we discussed. Then we saw the penetrating influence of a believer's witness. You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Beloved, can I tell you that the reason that the parking lot expansion is so important, the reason that phase 2 is so important, is because the work that we do here on this campus is the most important work in the world. The work that we do here is more important than the work that they do on Wall Street, forgive me, and we're doing a better job. The work that we do here is more important than the work that they do in Washington, D.C., and we're doing a better job at that, too. The work we do here is more important than the work they do in Hollywood. Listen, we are valuable in the world, whether or not we're valued by the world. We went on to talk about the surpassing righteousness of a believer's walk. And we found that Matthew 5:20 is the key to understanding the whole Sermon on the Mount. Unless your righteousness exceeds by far that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. How many of you know when Jesus utters words like that, we do well to sit up and pay close attention to what he's saying? The whole Sermon on the Mount is a comparison between the superior righteousness of those who are in the kingdom and the substandard righteousness of the Pharisees. In your personal conduct, in your relationships with others, Jesus says, don't be like the Pharisees. When you give, don't be like the Pharisees. When you pray, don't be like the Pharisees. When you fast, don't be like the Pharisees. We found that the Sermon on the Mount functions like a ruler. It measures my living, it measures the health of my relationship with Jesus by measuring my living. Beloved, it's not a prescription for earning salvation, but it's a description of a saved life. It's the description of someone who is living under the leadership of Jesus. And in the end of Matthew 5, Jesus measured our living in six different areas that we talked about. We talked about anger and lust. We talked about marital fidelity. Pastor Nick talked to us about truthfulness and reverencing the name of God. Last week, Pastor Nick shared about love that manifests itself in generosity and gentleness. I have to be honest with you. I have never been more bruised by any passage of Scripture than I have been by the Sermon on the Mount. The Holy Spirit has challenged me in so many areas where I don't measure up, and I hope you have felt challenged as well. And as we read these words of Jesus, if we find we don't measure up in some way, the thing to do is not to try harder. The thing to do is to pursue our relationship with Jesus harder. Now let's move to Matthew chapter 6. And the theme of Matthew chapter 6 is surpassing righteousness in worship. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, this is how you should live your daily life. Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is saying, this is how you should worship God. And Jesus talks about three acts of worship, which were central to the Jewish faith and are central to our walk as Christians: giving, prayer, and fasting. And over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about each one of these in a little more detail. But first, this morning, as I look at these words of Jesus, I find four essential truths about worship that I want to share quickly with you. Four essential truths about worship that I want to share. The first essential truth I find is this: true worship begins with a new relationship to God through Jesus Christ. True worship begins with a new relationship to God through Jesus. That is the first and most obvious takeaway from Jesus' words here in Matthew 6. There is a right way and there is a wrong way to worship God. I wonder if you've ever had this experience when you've been sharing Christ with someone and you've had someone say to you, I worship God in my own way. Anybody ever heard that one before? The problem is, God hasn't given anyone that prerogative. Did you ever pause to think about how presumptuous that is? As if God has given us permission to worship Him our own way. Our God is a consuming fire. Our God dwells in unapproachable light. The earth trembles at the sound of His voice. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall enter into His presence? Who are we to suppose that we could ever approach God on our own terms? There is only one right way to worship God, and that is the way that God Himself has prescribed. That is the powerful message of the tabernacle and the temple worship in the Old Testament. We were talking about insomnia on vacation. That's not really a problem for me. Usually by the time my head hits the pillow at night, I go out so fast, I don't know what happened. But we were talking about insomnia and what to do, and people were talking about different remedies. I said, I can tell you what will work for sure. Just open the book of Leviticus and start reading, and you'll be gone in no time. Did you ever wonder, why did God go through such detail? Why do I have to know the metals and the materials that were used in the tabernacle? Why do I have to know the color of the curtains and the ingredients that went into the incense? Why do I have to know a description of the priest's undergarments? I really don't want to know. But all of it sends a powerful message that God is very particular about the way in which He is approached. Then and now. That seems pretty elementary, but a lot of people struggle with that simple truth, even people who call themselves Christians. The message of the Old Testament is the same as the message of Jesus in Matthew 6, and it's the same in the whole New Testament. There is only one right way to worship God, and that is His way. Beloved, God is not the Burger King. He's the King of Kings. Have it your way is not the motto of his kingdom. It's do it his way. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There is only one right way to approach God in worship. It's the new and living way opened up by Jesus through the blood of his eternal sacrifice on the cross. There's only one right way to approach God in worship. It's the way taught by Jesus. It's the way prescribed by Jesus. It's the way modeled by Jesus and imitated by his disciples and the early church. Beloved, look at me. Any other way is wrong. I am the way. I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. You know, the words of Matthew 6 have become so familiar to us that it's easy to overlook how radical they are. Jesus is telling us in Matthew 6 that his Father has now become my Father. Jesus says, when you pray, lift your eyes to him and call him Father. I want you to think about that. When Abraham addressed God, he called him Sovereign Lord. When Isaac and Jacob addressed God, they called him God of my Father. Moses called him I am that I am. Joshua called him the captain of the Lord's army. David called him my shepherd. Solomon called him the fairest of 10,000. Isaiah called him high and lifted up. Jeremiah called him the potter. Ezekiel called him the wheel, in the middle of the wheel. Daniel called him the God of heaven. The angels call him holy, holy, holy. The four living creatures and the 24 elders call him he who sits on the throne. But Jesus called him Abba. Now, because of Jesus and at Jesus' own bidding, I can call him Abba too. Think of it. Abba is the way a small child addresses his father. It's personal. It's boldly intimate. It means daddy, my dear daddy. Never before Jesus had anyone ever addressed God that way. Never before Jesus had anyone thought of his relationship with God in such intimate terms. Never before Jesus was it possible. Somebody said this about Abba, and I like it. The whole miracle of grace is contained in this one single word. The blood that Jesus shed on the cross made peace with God and restored my broken relationship with God, and now I can call him Father. Did you ever pause long enough to marvel at that? You know, as an old man, John was still marveling over it when he wrote in advanced years, "Behold, what kind of love is this, that we should be called the sons and the daughters of God?" Beloved, look at me for a moment. Abba is what makes Christian worship distinct from any other kind of worship in the world. We don't worship like other religious people do. We don't worship like pagans do. We worship God in a bond of loving relationship with him. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not sure whether you can call God Abba. Only followers of Jesus can. Only those who have received Jesus as Savior and Lord, only those who have asked Jesus to wash their sins and to restore that broken relationship, only they can experience the beauty of true worship. And if you're not sure whether that is you, if you're not sure whether you can call him Abba, you can know for sure today before you leave this place. You know what? We had people in every one of our earlier services this morning who, for the first time, took that step and had that broken relationship with Jesus restored. Glory be to his name. Four essential truths about worship. Number one, true worship begins with a new relationship to God. Second truth, true worship flows from the truth and the trust in my heart. True worship flows from the truth and the trust in my heart. True worship is understanding who God really is and trusting in that. The Bible says, worship the Lord in the beauty of His holiness. In other words, worship Him comprehending His beautiful distinctiveness. Worship Him realizing His beautiful uniqueness. Worship Him in the conviction that there is no one, that there is nothing else like Him in all the universe. Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? In Matthew 6, Jesus teaches us that the way to approach God in worship is not by using religious formulas, but the way to approach God in worship is simply in the truth of who He is. And knowing who He is produces trust in our heart. Trust is fundamental to worship. In fact, trust is the resounding theme of Matthew 6. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what you will eat. Don't worry about what you will drink. Don't worry about what you will wear. Look at the birds of the air, how your Father feeds them. Look at the lilies of the field, how your Father dresses them. How much more will He take care of you, His beloved child? As we worship God, as we approach Him in worship, we approach Him with trust that He is good all the time. I wish my friend Amos Mariglio was here. Joanna is struggling with Parkinson's disease, and it's hard for them to get to church all the time. But whenever my friend Amos is with us, if I say the words, God is good, I always know there's going to be a voice that comes back at me that says, all the time, God is good. And all the time, God is good. And all the time. Beloved, our God is the good God. Loving is not just something He does sometimes. Loving is the essence of His being. He is love. He's compassionate and merciful, giving and forgiving, always attentive. He's just. He is all of these things. And He is all of these things consistently. There is no other God like that. Not Allah, not Buddha, not Vishnu, not Shiva, no other supposed deity. There's no spirit, no life force, there's no energy or power that can compare in any way to our good God. Do you remember when Nebuchadnezzar was trying to change the identities of the Hebrew children in Babylon? They had Hebrew names. Each of them had a Hebrew name that extolled the virtue of the Lord God. And so Nebuchadnezzar wanted to woo them away from their faith in the Lord God of Israel. So he gave them counterfeit names and attributed those qualities to Babylonian gods. Daniel means God is my judge, which means protector. So Nebuchadnezzar named him Belteshazzar, which means Bel is his protector. Azariah means servant of Yahweh. So Nebuchadnezzar called him Abednego, which means servant of Nebo, another Babylonian god. Mishael means who is equal to Elohim. So Nebuchadnezzar called him Meshach, which means who is equal to Aku, another Babylonian god. But then he got to Hananiah. And the name Hananiah means God is gracious. And with that, Nebuchadnezzar was stumped because he could find no equivalent God in the Babylonian pantheon. He could find gods that were powerful, but he could find no counterfeit God that was good. So Nebuchadnezzar had to punt and call him Shadrach, which means Aku is great. See, only our God is good. Only the God of the Bible, the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Only He is beneficent and benevolent. Only He extends Himself to mankind. Only He seeks and takes initiative to enter into a love relationship. There is no other God like that. Other gods are preoccupied. Their attention is directed elsewhere. Other gods are capricious. Other gods are reluctant to help. They have to be persuaded. They have to be cajoled or pestered. Jesus said, when pagans pray, they babble on and on, hoping that perhaps their volume will get them somewhere with their stubborn, reluctant God. But we don't have to pray like that. You remember Elijah teasing the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel. It says, from morning till noon, they called out, "O Baal, answer us. O Baal, hear us." They danced and they shouted. And in the afternoon, Elijah took out the needle. He said, "Call louder. Maybe he's in deep thought. Call louder. Maybe he's gone to the washroom." That's literally what it says in Hebrew. The English Bible has cleaned that up a little bit. Call louder. Maybe he's gone on vacation. Call louder. Maybe he's asleep and he needs to be awakened. And so they shouted all afternoon, louder and louder. They prophesied frenetically, but no one answered them. No one could. And then at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah lifted up his hands to the Lord God. And the God who is always good answered him. Beloved, somebody needs to be refreshed in your spirit. There's someone here, you've been going through a famine that's so severe, you've despaired of your very life. You've wished you could die, or you've been scared that you're going to die, but be encouraged, because the God that you came here to worship this morning is the God who is always good. He's the God who always answers His people. Trust in His good character, in His immutably good character, and trust in the sure promises of Jesus. I love the promises of Jesus in Matthew 6. Your Father sees everything you do. Your Father is present with you, even in the secret place. Your Father knows exactly what you need before you ask. Your Father will not reward the fakes and phonies, but He will reward you. What has Jesus promised me with these words in Matthew 6? He's promised me that God's presence is always with me. Even if I make my bed in hell, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and I travel to the uttermost parts of the sea, still your hand will hold me there. Even if I try to hide in the darkness, you will cause the darkness to become light around me. He sees everything I do. He hears the faintest whispers of my heart. Look at me. I always have His full attention. My little daughter, Lauren, does something sometimes when she wants to get my attention. Usually at home, I'm sitting in a chair working on my Crackberry, staring at it and texting 100 miles an hour. And if Lauren wants my attention, she'll climb up onto my lap and she pushes the Blackberry away out of my hand and she grabs my face and she turns my chin toward her until she knows that I'm looking at her. Isn't it amazing that we never have to do that with Abba, that we never have to do that with our Heavenly Father? In fact, truth be told, He's the one who has to gently reach down and take our chin and turn our eyes back to Him. Beloved, that's something to worship about. that's something to rejoice in. He has promised He will always provide me with daily bread. There's a threefold repetition that occurs in Matthew 6. Your Father sees you. He sees you. He sees you. That's an exclamation point to establish the fact. There's another threefold repetition here. Your Father knows what you need. He knows what you need. He knows what you need, and He will take care of you. We don't have to be afraid about what the future might bring. We don't have to be afraid of the headlines. When we belong to Jesus, He's holding us in His hands. Christian worship is distinct from every other kind of worship because of this trust we have in a very good God. Four truths about true worship. I got to move a little faster. I'm going to do it. Number three. True worship is treasuring God in my heart. True worship is treasuring God in my heart. Unless your righteousness by far surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 6 compares the superior worship of those in the kingdom with the substandard worship of the Pharisees. The reason that it was subpar is because it was self-serving. The reason that it was subpar is because it was self-congratulatory, self-satisfying, self-promoting. Rather than elevating God, their goal was to elevate themselves. Beloved, everybody look at me for just one moment. Can I tell you that we have gone overboard in the American church with the message of personal empowerment? We've gotten a little too carried away making the gospel into a message about personal advancement. Be all that you can be. Achieve your maximum potential in life. Be a winner with Jesus. There's some truth there, to be sure. Thank God when Jesus finds us, He lifts us up out of miry clay and He puts our feet on solid ground. There's some truth there, to be sure. But listen to me, beloved. The gospel is a message of personal salvation, not a message of personal advancement. The gospel is about the forgiveness of sins. The gospel is about freedom from the grip of sin and the power of Satan. The gospel is about a restored relationship with Father, with Abba. The gospel is about a new life lived for the sole purpose of bringing Him glory. In American Christianity today, we concentrate way too much on this life and we think not enough at all about heaven. We think way too much about Jesus improving our station in this life, and we think not enough at all about what's to come. We obsess over situations that the Bible says are temporal, and we neglect to focus on the things that are eternal. Some of Paul's readers were slaves, and Paul didn't tell them to pray to become unslaved. He said, pray that you give glory to God right where you are in your enslavement. Some of Paul's readers were suffering terrible persecution, and Paul didn't write to them and say, pray that the persecution will be lifted off of you. He said, pray that your life will glorify God in the midst of your persecution. We think too much about our own earthly advancement and not enough about the advance of God's kingdom. We think about our financial advancement, our career advancement, about advancing in popularity and admiration. What on earth ever happened to self-denial? If any man wants to follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Look at me. This is so important because this is precisely the mistake that the Pharisees were making. Their goal in worship was self-promotion rather than promoting the great name of God. You know, even in ministry, we can be motivated by selfish motives. Sometimes I hear people talk about the desire to go into ministry in a way that makes me concerned about their motives. I'm pursuing my ministry. God's going to give me a ministry. Let me tell you something, honey. It ain't your ministry. It's His ministry. Is it that you want to be a star, or do you want to make God the star? Do you want to impress people by how smart or witty or eloquent you are? Or is your goal to bless people? I've been more bruised by these scriptures than I ever have been in my life. When I started this series on discovering Jesus, the very first Sunday, I was sitting in my seat over there, and I was getting ready to get up and teach on John 1, "In the beginning was the Word." And just before I got up to preach, the Holy Spirit asked me a question sitting in my chair. He said, "Glenn, when people leave here today, do you want them to leave saying, 'What a wonderful preacher'? Or do you want them to leave here today saying, 'What a wonderful Savior'?" You know, my heart was so overflowing with the beautiful words of John chapter 1 about Jesus. It was so easy for me to answer truthfully, "Oh God, when people leave here today, I want them to leave saying, 'What a wonderful Savior.'" But that hasn't always been the case. And every Sunday now, when I sit in the chair, before I stand up and I come here to talk to you, I say, "Oh God, please let people leave this building saying, 'What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful God we serve.'" True worship is treasuring God in my heart. It's the desire in my innermost being to be connected with Him. It's the desire in my innermost being to please Him and Him alone, to be like Him. It's the desire in my innermost being to make His name famous. John said, "I must decrease and He must increase." Jesus talks about going into the prayer closet. The Greek word that is used there is the word storeroom, or maybe we could say it better this way, a vault. Jewish houses in Jesus' day were made out of mud bricks. And so it was very easy to break through the wall of a house made with mud bricks. They weren't very secure at all. In fact, they didn't even have locks on the doors. It's the word that Jesus uses when He says, "Don't store up for yourself treasure on earth where moth and rust corrupt and thieves dig through," is the Greek word. They dig right through the earthen wall of your house to steal. But inside every Jewish home, there was a storeroom, a treasure room, a vault. It was made out of block or stone, and it was the only room in the house that had a lock on the door, and it's where the families kept their valuable possessions, their treasures. And that is the room that Jesus says to go into to pray. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, don't waste your time storing up lots of treasure for yourself, earthly treasure for yourself. Government's just going to come and take it away from you anyway. Don't bother storing up earthly treasure for yourself. Instead, let your treasure vault be your prayer closet. Let God be what you treasure most in life. Treasure your walk with Him more than anything. Treasure your relationship with Him more than anything. Treasure giving Him glory more than anything. Beloved, let's make sure that our motives in worship are right. Let the cause of Christ be our passion. Let the advance of His kingdom be our pursuit. Let the hope of heaven be our goal. Let the name of Jesus be our delight and His pleasure our satisfaction. A fourth and final truth about worship: true worship yields timeless rewards. true worship yields timeless rewards. Emily, you can come and help us. We're getting ready to close, if you would. Those who pursue God for the motive of self-promotion will receive all the rewards they're ever going to get here on earth. Jesus says it three times. I tell you, they have their reward. I tell you, they have their reward. I tell you, they have their reward. It's a Greek word. It means you've been paid in full and you've received a receipt. We were up in Canada and we had to trade some U.S. dollars for Canadian dollars. And to my dismay and my disgust, the U.S. dollar is now worth less than the Canadian dollar. When Denise and I were first married back in the dark ages, it was about $1.60. One U.S. dollar was worth $1.60 Canadian. Now it's gone the other way. And so I went to the window and I handed in my U.S. dollars and they handed me back my Canadian funny money. And they handed me a receipt that showed what I had given and what I had received back. And the receipt showed that I had received in full everything coming to me. I stayed there at the window for another few minutes, hoping that they would push another couple hundred dollars my way underneath the window, but no more money came my way. I had received everything that was due me, and the receipt showed that. That's the word that Jesus uses about people who pursue worship for the purpose of self-promotion. He says, I tell you, they will be paid in full here on earth. They will look for something more to come their way from God, but nothing more is coming. They've gotten everything they're going to get. Jesus said, I hope you enjoy the nods. I hope you enjoy the admiration. I hope you enjoy the applause. I hope you enjoy the promotions in the church and the leadership positions and the recognition that comes with it. He says, I hope you enjoy it because it's all you're going to get. Nothing more is coming to you. Oh, but those who worship God from a heart that treasures Him, Jesus says, there's so much to look forward to. First reward we receive is His approval. And that's the most important reward of all. When we worship God in true worship out of a heart that treasures Him, we receive back from Him His approval. We please Him. We delight Him. And that's payment enough in itself. I don't know whether you've ever reached that stage in life where you just want to do something for your parents to say thank you. You just want to bless them and express your love for them and let them know how deeply you appreciate them. Usually it's after you've had kids yourself. And then you realize what you put your mom and dad through. I went down on Father's Day to Philadelphia, drove down and took my dad out for lunch just because I wanted to say, Dad, thank you. I love you and I appreciate you. And his smile at the end of lunch, it was payment enough. And when we worship out of a heart that treasures Him, the first reward we get back is the approval. Blessed is the man who's poor in spirit. That means approved by God. We've rung the bell. We've pleased Him. We've delighted His heart. And that's enough. Second reward that we receive is character transformation. Jesus calls these three acts of worship, giving and praying and fasting, He calls them acts of righteousness. Because as we do them, we become more righteous. In the kingdom of heaven, the reward for service is more service. In the kingdom of heaven, the reward for giving is more opportunities to give. And the reward for acts of righteousness is that we become more righteous. Fasting and praying and giving, all three of these things transform our character from the inside out in different ways. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more in the next couple of weeks. The final reward we get are surprises in heaven. We don't know what's waiting for us. You know what? The Bible doesn't really spell it out very clearly at all. And I think it's because it's just so wonderful that there aren't words in the human language fit enough to describe it. But beloved, those of us who live this life treasuring him and glorifying his name and honoring his name, Jesus says, oh, there's a reward that is waiting for you on the other side that is glorious and good. Christian worship is not like any other worship in the world. It begins with a relationship with God. It's built on trust. And when we treasure him in our heart, it yields rewards that no one can take away from us. Let's stand to our feet this morning and let's give the Lord some true worship before we leave this place. Come on, would you put your hands together? And I want you to just give the Lord an offering of thanksgiving, and we're going to sing. Lift up your hands, lift up your voice. Emily, come lead us and let's worship the Lord before we go today.